Some of you may not know this, but back on September 21st, a gentleman named Bob Simon passed away. And some of you may not know who Bob Simon is, but Bob Simon has had an effect on millions of people's lives, or at least he's touched millions of people's lives, and a lot of people don't even know it. Bob Simon grew up in New York. His dad died very early when he was 21. He ended up taking over Carnegie Hall as president. And his parents and his family, they were part owners for Carnegie Hall. They ended up selling that, and he came down here and bought a bunch of land and planned it. And this was in 1962. He decided he was going to plan a society in Virginia in 1962 that was going to be an open society, a society where anybody could move in, despite the fact that people didn't want to lend money to him because it was going to be an open society. This is before the Fair Housing Act was passed. Well, this gentleman, Bob Simon, if you don't know who he is, he was 101, Robert E. Simon, which is why it's called Reston. That's who he was. He was an atheist. My dad was hired by him in 1964. I got to spend a lot of time with him. My kids spent some time with him. And I find it ironic that an atheist showed more Christian values than a lot of Christians do on this issue. And this guy had a big influence on my life. And frankly, I say in the book that you guys saw that he was part of my coming to Christ was because of the example that he shared. So I just wanted to open with that because I want us to have the same boldness. And because, you know, the most repeated command in the Bible is do not fear. And we need to have the boldness that Bob had when we're out there witnessing and also trying to build unity within the body and showing it to the outside world. So I'm going to have Kishore, if you can start off praying for us.
Let's bow our heads. Holy Spirit, I just thank you so much that you've brought us into this room to be your church together, united in our love for you and our desire to serve you in any way we can. And I just ask that you will inspire us through your leaders, through your words, to be the men after your own heart in this community and abroad, that you will give us the boldness to speak to people that we may not understand, but that you do, because they need to know you. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Kishore. So most of you know the gentleman to my left, Mike Menner, who was founder of Reston Bible Church, had a huge influence on my life. I learned many things. A lot of the things in this notebook are from Mike, and has been a great leader for us. And I know many of you have also sat under his teaching. He's just been phenomenal and a great friend to all of us. Pastor Carlos Penalosa, he's an answer to Reston Bible Church's prayer. When we sold our building over in Reston, we prayed for a believing church to come in there because, frankly, anybody could have bought that church and we didn't have any control over it. But God delivered Ecclesia and Pastor Carlos. And when we got to sit with him, with his wife, after Mike and I and a couple of the other staff members sat with Pastor Carlos's staff, and his testimony, if you ever get a chance, Carlos, what's the name of your book that you... The Other Face of Victory. Pastor Carlos had four children die before the age of 12, all from a rare genetic disorder. This man is a true man of faith. If you ever get a chance to get that book, and we are, again, an answer to prayer for Reston Bible Church. Chris Nanakin, who's one of the authors in the book that you see here, brilliant, brilliant man, and a professor at Liberty University. He's also the head of OTAN, which is Outreach to Asian Nationals. I've known him for a couple of years now, and he's actually spoken here at the Missions Conference. And I talked with him for 45 minutes. He taught me something brand new. I mean, every time you talk to this guy, when I talked to Mike about all the questions that we were going to answer, he said, well, Chris can answer that. Chris can answer that. Pretty much every question Chris can answer. So, Chris, thank you again for being here tonight. And then Johnny Parker. Is Rick Thomas here? Has he shown up yet? No, he is not here yet. Johnny Parker is perfect for this setting. He was under Dennis Rainey. He's done family life conferences all over the country. He was a pastor at McLean Bible Church. He's now a pastor with the First Baptist Church of Glen Arden up with Pastor John Jenkins. He's been a mentor and a confidant to many athletes and other people in the area, and just a great blessing to a lot of people here. And again, Johnny, thank you for being here. So because Mike is so high on Chris, we're going to start with Chris. Now, I'll full disclosure here. I was, some crazy reason, somebody asked me to speak at a church on this topic Memorial Day weekend. So I'm going to be taking notes. So I'm cheating. I'm using this for my sermon. So whatever I say is going to come from tonight. So one time J.I. Packer said, and Mike, you actually talked about this, they were with a group of pastors, and somebody said to J.I. Packer, what if somebody is off doctrinally? And he said, well, I'm off doctrinally. I just don't know where. So the question for you is right off the bat. The term unity can conjure up fear of cults or compromising biblical truths, especially the gospel. What does biblical unity look like?
I'm just honored to be here this evening and to participate in one aspect of being one in Christ from different congregations. I think biblically, unity actually reflects the God of the Bible, who himself is community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if you talk about any kind of Christian concept, I think it ought to reflect ontologically the being of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That oneness where there we find distinctiveness within them, but yet the same way in which they relate to each other in the circle of love. In the Old Testament, essentially, unity was represented through covenant and belonging to a God who makes and keeps these covenants. The aspect of being the people of God and working together towards a common goal or end was what kept them together, the Old Testament motif of promise and fulfillment. In the New Testament, I think unity is most explained by the theologian Paul. And Paul, I think, in chapters like Ephesians 4, highlights the need for that oneness, which is not so much in categories of varieties of differences in culture or even in giftedness or in abilities or age or gender. But this unity that Paul speaks of, literally a phrase that he coined called Corpus Christi, belonging to a body where each one, he said in 1 Corinthians 12, are different parts. I like the word from the Polynesian term ohana. If you watch Lilo and Stitch, for theological purposes, you will find that apart from aloha, ohana means we belong. But it, that's not the whole thing. It's an expression which means we belong, no one gets left behind. I think that's what unity looks like. And we may not have known each other, but somehow I think en Christos, in Christ, we seem to belong. And when one is left behind, we're not complete. So I think that's what unity looks like, the unity itself being in the family, the unit of society. And I think the church ought to be the community within society that reflects true unity.
Great. Awesome. You know, Chris is one of those guys where he's kind of like Ravi Zacharias. When you hear him speak, it's incredibly profound. If you try to repeat it, you can't do it. So that's why I'm writing it down as you go. There was a basketball coach years ago named Bones McKinney. I don't know if you guys remember. Some of you are way too young to remember him, but he used to complain that when he coached at Wake Forest and when he coached at UNC, he always felt the refs were against him. And if you guys remember, North Carolina used to have the score on the floor. There was a little thing, flipboard they would use. And he said one time the game was really heated and the referee was in the way. He said, man, ref, I can't see. What's the score? And the ref turned around and said, we got you by 8. So it was a pretty rough play in North Carolina when the referees are telling them they got you by 8. So, but that's, I think that's how a lot of us feel right now with the media. I think everybody thinks the media is against them. Almost no matter where you come from, you hear a lot of people complain no matter which side of the spectrum you're coming from. So the question for Mike is this, what role is the media playing in bringing division, and how can the Christian community counteract it?
I think all of us know that the media, by and large, I don't want to judge all of the media, is very liberal, and very few people in the media, I believe, are true, genuine believers. And so I think the Bible is quite clear. We would expect, we should expect the world to come after us in a different way. The one tagline I've given you several times, you go to Ruston Bible Church, is love is not to be construed as agreement, and disagreement is not to be construed as hate. The media and the people in the world do not understand Christianity at all. They think they do. What they really understand is religion. Or they understand the Sermon on the Mount, you know, do unto others you have them do unto you, or love people. Aren't you supposed to be loving? And they believe that our gospel message is, if we're good and if we're loving, God will let us into heaven. So why are you people so hateful? And they have no understanding of the gospel, the grace of God, salvation is by grace. And unfortunately, too many pastors who are either liberal or don't know how to communicate the gospel very well often come across as fools or idiots or what have you. And so the media is going to play that up. That sells press. It doesn't do any good to, or it sells papers. It doesn't do any good to, you know, be in constant agreement. I think that what the church needs to learn how to do is not make the world think that we're mad at them all the time. We are not the world's moral policeman, all right? We're the example. We're the salt and the light of the world. We are not to run around telling the world how to live. I'm reminded we're called sojourners, pilgrims, strangers. If I'm a stranger, I have no business telling people that are natives of that country how to live. That's their business. We would expect the press to come after us. When the press sees us respond well, when the press sees that we understand that, and I would love to write something on this sometime, an op-ed piece or something, is to get hate off the table. We've got to get the word hate off the table. It is the word to move people today. If you don't agree that I ought to be able to go into any bathroom I want to, then you're a hateful person. And that has caused enormous corporations to say, we don't want to be considered hateful. That's going to affect our bottom line. Therefore, we're going to go with this. We'll have the parades. We'll have all the things that indicate that we're in full favor of all the stuff that's going on out there. Here's a handful of people using the word hate. We have got to turn that around and explain we are not hateful. We love everybody. We love people that completely disagree with us. But it doesn't mean that we have to agree with them. And disagreement doesn't mean we hate them. We've got to, that has to be how we present somehow the gospel. So I would say that the church needs to not look angry. It needs to lurk, be loving and still take a firm stand for what we believe.
That's great. So, Dr. Parker down here. So you have pastored in a predominantly, we'll call it European-American church, and a predominantly African-American church. You've also worked on both sides of the Potomac River, which is probably even more of a crazy thing, because we got a lot of us in this room, we need a passport to get over to that side of the river. We get that. It's the Potomac Ocean, not the Potomac River, right? So with regard to creating a diverse body, and witnessing attitudes towards other races and cultures, what similarities and what differences have you seen?
First, let me say I'm so delighted that this conversation is happening. I think, in case you've talked about it, it's just how just he and I, in terms of how we both grew up differently or similarly, really. I grew up in New York. I'm a New York guy, and grew up in the borough of Queens in Brooklyn, and so having grown up in New York, I grew up with predominantly many of my friends were Jewish. And so God uniquely prepared me when I came down here and went to school at Washington Bible College and thought that I would be working in a predominantly African-American church. And he calls me to work at McLean Bible Church. So I'm there. And so, you know, I was there at McLean 5-7 years or so and then went over to work at First Baptist, which is predominantly African-American. So similarities, well, the similarities are the fact that you had two charismatic leaders in Lon Solomon, John Jenkins, and both of them very transparent communicators from the stage, and so very similar that way. Very similar churches, very similar in terms of the heart, in terms of congregations and leadership that really encourage people to be transparent and to be vulnerable. Lon models that. John Jenkins models that. And so the congregation takes on the personality of the pastor. That was true. Probably the biggest difference is socioeconomic difference. At McLean, I'm with people, everyone has a degree. Everyone has a master's pretty much or a college degree. And so everyone is pretty much, you know, white collar and IBM or, you know, corporate America. At First Baptist Church of Glen Arden, we have everything from UPS to IBM to just got out of jail to 40 years in jail. And, I mean, you have everything in between. And so it's unique in terms of how to teach and preach that it, from men who can't read, everyone can read at McLean. So how to take the gospel, how to teach and connect with guys. I'm over the counseling and men's ministry at the church, and I preach and teach there on Sunday mornings as well. So just realizing that you have all this array of diversity out in the audience. And I think the biggest thing that over the years that I've seen around unity and diversity, that the heart of the issue is the issue of the heart, that's really a heart matter, and that the heart fears difference, that through our brokenness, we don't embrace difference well. We don't embrace difference in terms of gender, you know, men and women and wives, difference in, you know, just we don't embrace difference. And so that I found that to be a very, very key thing. We fear difference. Someone's different from me. I want to prejudge, which is what prejudice is. I prejudge you. I make an assumption of you because you're different, you know. So I think that has been the thing that because of our brokenness, we are quick to prejudge people who look different from us, who think different from us. I love what Mike said, you know, and around this issue about love. And how do I learn to love you where you are and not where I think you ought to be? Those are just some of the things that I've observed, and in both churches, like I said, there were probably more things in common than different. There really wasn't. I mean, it was at First Baptist, men and women want great marriages. Same thing at First Baptist. I mean, at McLean, everyone wants the same thing, but the big deal is, how do I connect with someone who looks differently from me and get past the prejudice in which I was raised to believe? And I can't tell you how many times, particularly when I was at McLean, Lon was very bold to. I was the first African American McLean ever hired, and I still remember in 1996 sitting on Balls Hill Road, and we had the conversation. I said, you know, how do you think this is going to play out? He said, there are two things, and if you know Lon was pretty direct, and like a lot of my Jewish friends, I was very, you know, growing up in New York, I was invited to bar mitzvahs all the time. I had, you know, Ken Sickerman, Solomon Mincer, David Wiener, all those guys are my friends. I get invited to bar mitzvah. So I was kind of used to, you know, just being around Jewish guys. And so Lon says two things to me. He says, listen, heaven's going to be integrated, so we might as well get over that now. And then the second thing he says, if they have a problem with you being African-American and preaching here, I hope they like the next church. What is that? And sure enough, there were times when I would preach, and I had a couple of guys who would say to me in tears, I need to ask your forgiveness because I had harbored racism. I was taught that African-American men were, you're not what I thought. And to come and just repent. And it was awkward because I hadn't done anything, but they just had a need to do that. And I just loved them and received them where they were. And so, anyway, those have been some of my experiences in that way.
That's great. Thank you. So, Pastor Carlos, how much division do you see in the U.S. in the Latino community between countries and cultures? I don't think some people don't realize there is a huge difference. It's not just one country in South America, contrary to popular belief. So, do you see some good examples of different countries coming together, but also, of course, some of the problems that you're seeing as well?
There is actually.
And I say, I mean within the U.S. Of course, is what I'm talking about right now.
But what I see and what I found when I came 20 years ago were more than division. It was natural differences, cultural differences. As you mentioned, there are different countries, and particularly those in the South think differently. And very interestingly, those that come from the South usually tend to be more educated, with higher education. And those that came from Central America were less educated. So one of the differences that I found was exactly that. And because of that, a division was very much seen. Not because of the difference of how you eat, what you eat, how you talk, but because of how well educated you were or how little education you got. So, and I found that, but as the time went, I see that among Latino people, there is a general acceptance when somebody listens to you speaking your same, the same language. And it's just an openness and a general acceptance of it. A very good example of those differences being fixed, being overcome, is in church. In the churches that do understand that living here in a country like this, in America, you should not have a heart only for your ethnicity or for your nationality. You should have a heart for everybody. And that's one of the things that we've seen in our church. I motivate them. I'm originally from Bolivia, South America. And naturally, all Bolivians are drawn to me because I speak like them. I eat like them, although not anymore. Because our diet is full of carbs, so you have to really take care of yourself. So people would tend to tell, this is the church of the Bolivians. But I had a conviction in my heart that this is not the church of the Bolivians. This is the church of the Latino people in the beginning. So I told them, we don't want everybody to call us the Bolivians church, but everybody, I want them to see us a Latino church. And I preached it over and over and over and overemphasized the fact that we were not just Bolivians. And after a few years of that, we enjoy having people from around 14 to 16 countries, and we live in peace, and we enjoy each other, and we learn from each other. And some of the things that sometimes do produce division until it's explained or clarified is that some words, very innocent words, in South American terms, would be very, very heavy insults in Central America. And it happened to me while preaching one time. I spoke a word that was absolutely natural in my environment in South America, and I offended all the Central Americans. But one of them was courageous enough to come forward and said, Pastor, what did you mean when you said this? And I explained it, and he said, did you know that you really insulted not the people of Central America, but the people from Central America that understand that this word is too heavy for a preacher to use it in a pulpit? And I had to apologize to all of them, and I had to learn the international Spanish, which is which is more acceptable everywhere.
All right, Mike, so you can't say anything like you're from Alabama. We're going to be in trouble, so... All right, so now we're back to Chris. Why are churches so segregated racially and culturally? And is there a problem with people, because we talked about this, about people going to a place where they're comfortable. Sundays are a chance to rejuvenate and go to a spot where you are comfortable. So, but if is it okay that they do that? But also, what can or should we do to encourage more mixed congregations? And what are some of the efforts that have been made? So we'll start with the first part, then we'll go to the second part about what efforts have been made.
Well, I think we need to begin, again, by way of definition and go back to the sense in which God reveals unity. First of all, to clarify, unity is not uniformity. Unity is also not something that is externally coerced into being. It is something that is internally revealed through expression. The very fact that God, and this is, I think, where we need to be careful when we think of love and fellowship and oneness. God has put a difference. And often it's the difference that makes the difference. Let me explain. Israel was set apart, and part of the process of being uniquely identified as a peculiar people was that they had distinct ways in which they lived in community and express that faith in things that were very particular, even odd. The problem with the legalism and the Phariseeism that set in is that they took those external forms and make them normative, so that that became the end rather than the shadow of what was really going to be the substance. That is a problem. But God has put a difference. And if we forget that, we will all be in problems. For example, male and female. He made them both in his image, but he made them male and female. There's a difference. Look in the mirror. So there is a difference not only that God has put. I think there is a difference that God wants us to exhibit. The issue, I think, particularly when it comes to media, is how we do that. Often it comes across as arrogant or confrontational, or to say the least, hate, which I think we should intentionally eradicate in every form and expression of our faith functioning among other faiths. I grew up in India, born, bred, almost dead in India at one time. But India is known for its unity. It's the largest democratic republic in the world with over 1.3 billion people. And we have recognized 22 major languages. I used to speak about 5 or 6 of them. And I had to learn English in middle school, so that made it 7. Went to university, and I had to learn Greek and Hebrew. So now I don't know what I'm saying. So, But language is important. I ask people when they are here in America, have you been McDonaldized? They say, what do you mean? I said, are you more American than Indian or African or whatever? And they say, how do you know? I said, which language do you dream in? And they go, well, you mean? I said, yeah, when someone with a pickaxe is chasing you, I mean, well, what do you shout? I said, that is your heart language. That's your ethnicity. That's how they think. No, seriously, your dreams actually is your ethnicity. Because there's a lot of, for example, Indians who are here who are more American than Americans are at this stage. And if you come to India, you'll find a lot of Indians who are more American than you are. So, you know, the world has shrunk and we are wired together. So the question is, why is there a segregation and how can we work towards a unification in a healthy way? Now, we go back to the reverse of Pentecost, to Genesis chapter 11, and you know the Tower of Babel. And we could say, you know, maybe that is one punctular issue that God put the difference by initiating from the Tower of Babel, by dividing language and distributing the people lest they make a name for themselves. We see namos and ethnos, or nations, was actually created by God. So I think, Casey, you have to acknowledge that there is a difference, determine what that difference is, and at some stage, Johnny, learn to affirm and celebrate the difference, whether it's femininity or masculinity, whether I'm Asian here in America or African in origin. I think there is this wonderful way in which, if you read Ephesians 4, we see things that unite us. By the way, that's where we get the word fellowship, koinonia, are things we share in common. That, for me, is church. What are those non-negotiables or the essentials of our faith? Those are the binding factors. But if you go on to read, Paul says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, but he talks about many different gifts, many people. And are they all the same? Do they all? No, they don't. But I think as they work together, and he brings this analogy of the anatomy and each part, you know, doing its each part of the body functioning and the whole body being built together, which he describes as maturity. So we have diversity, which we need to acknowledge, but we need to work towards a unity which is in Christ, and that is what will result in maturity in the church. We grow up. Many of us in the church grow old, but we never grow up in Christ. There's a big difference about being one in Christ. Now, there's various reasons, Pastor Carlos, that people like to click together. We have a fellowship in Chantilly, and we have a lot of Chinese and Indians get together. And I must confess, we Indians get together wherever there's chicken tikka masala. I mean, you know, we can smell the thing and we're going there. It reminds us of home and mom's cooking and all the other things. And we are literally gravitate. But why do we do church? I think essentially the issue is theological and doxological. We are here to encounter and experience God. That's why we do church. And in knowing and experiencing God, it's doxological. We glorify Him when we come together. Now, there is what they call a sociological and often a socioeconomic factor where you can relate to people who play ball with you, and that's natural. But you see, is church natural? I think in a technical sense, it is the mystery of God. And so there is a supernatural aspect that if you can explain church, it's probably not church. Because God brings us together. That's where they see the Spirit at work. That's the answer to the prayer in John 17:21. Father, just as you and I are one, that's ontologically in their being, so may they be one. And he was talking about these guys who kept fighting who's the greatest. So we did have denominations those days as abominations. But then he was saying, okay, may they, so that the world may know that you sent me. So my understanding of coming together, koinonia, is to have these common aspects of God in us. There's a third reason why people actually separate. But we must realize if it's purely because of sociological, economical, that's where you have the haves and have-nots. But one of the things I experienced when we were here at Reston, or what we do in churches in our bulletin, is we show people where they can plug in to ministry. I mean, where else do we find this have and have-not bridged together than in church? What a wonderful expression of that Acts 4 community, alive and well today. Because the third reason why people get together, and not necessarily the legitimate reason, is because of ethno-linguistic barriers. Now, here again, I'd like to challenge us today. If we're all the same kind of people and we meet together based on this socioeconomic and ethno-linguistic, is that church? If we all meet with the same kind of people, who is, you know, that's a club, members only. But church, my definition of church, it's the only organization that exists for its non-members. That's church. The only organization that expressively exists for non-members. Why? Well, blame me, but I'm missional. I think as the Father sent us, the church is ekkaleo. It's called out of the world, but they are called into this marvelous light. And we need to shine. And how much noise does light make when it shines? But you know when it's not there. So that for me is the texture and the context in which we do church. I want to leave you with this way in which we can not only see segregation but challenge unity in the Spirit. By the way, Paul goes on to say to maintain, he exhorts us to maintain the unity of this body in the bond of shalom, that oneness and peace that passes understanding. Notice he said maintain, not manufacture. And I think many conferences are trying to manufacture. I don't think we ever will and should. We need to maintain, because we have it in Christ. We need to get back to that sphere of engagement. And then we realize, hey, we need each other. I want to leave you with the thing I was reading yesterday about Paul and how Paul was in Troas. I'm getting ready to go to Istanbul. We have some work among the Turks there. And It was very interesting. Last year when I was at Troas, we sat there and we looked across the Marmara. And I suddenly realized this was the point where Paul came, when he couldn't go further anywhere. He comes to Troas, he has nowhere to look. I mean, he fell into the water. And that's when we have the Macedonian call in Acts 16, verse 9. He sees this man from Macedonia. Now, I often ask myself, how did he know he was from Macedonia? Did he say, give me five, or hi, I'm Macedonian, here's my name tag? I mean, how did he know that? I think this is the key. If you study that passage, and here are all the barriers as to why we should not mingle and be the church where difference is actually seen and celebrated in community together. Paul was a Jew who came from a monotheistic culture. God took him to Philippi, which was predominantly a Roman panthe and polytheistic culture. Paul was not only single as a Jew, he went to a place where he was spoke only Hebrew. What do you think they spoke? Latin, another language. I mean, when you talk about Philippi, it's the Florida of the ancient world. I mean, retired Roman officers went to kind of spend, relax and play golf there. So he goes there. And guess what? He's a man. Do you know where he goes and who he finds first? Lydia and her household. Imagine this, four young Baptist preachers going to this group of hot coche catwalk women And she says, come and stay with me. Do you think he should have stayed? Doesn't matter. He did stay. Okay. So he stayed there. Why? And I think this is where we go beyond the norms and policies to do two things. I think what brings us together are foundational truths grounded in revelatory truth. Secondly, what really brings us together is who we are in Christ. And there's no other word but amazing grace. And if there's anything else that you can explain, it's not grace. And then I think the third is that this community of transformed people are also transforming. We're there to make a difference. But it's the unity that makes the difference. In fact, if I would like to put it in another way, Jesus said, Father, may they be one so that the world may know. Our essential unity itself is our primary witness to a watching world without Christ. Without a word, we can be witnesses. So I think that's what would bring us together, move us from club mentalities to being the church in context.
Is it too late to sign up for your course at Liberty University? Is it?
I hope we're recording this because I couldn't write all that down. That was way too much. Thank you, Chris. That was awesome. So this is a question that everybody in this room can relate to with regard to being busy, because we are very busy people here in Northern Virginia. So, Pastor Mike, what can we do to encourage communication between different believing churches so there is true relationship when people barely have time to develop relationships within their own church?
One of the things that I've tried to do over the last number of years is meet with different pastors. Certainly, those that attend Reston Bible Church that are here and those that attend Chantilly, whoever church you happen to be from, we can't expect you to be at our services and us at your services, but we ought to be able to promote things that are taking place. When I first came here, the fear of saying that McLean Bible Church was having an event, oh, our people might like it, they're not, I'll promote anything you want. You know, after a while, I began to realize, wait a minute, where's this competitive nonsense coming from? That took place about 18 years ago in my heart, and I started meeting with a bunch of pastors. Some of us have been together for all those 18 years. And we have decided, we've done things together. We've had different pastors speak here from different churches. I've spoken at other churches. I'm getting ready to speak at a church in about 3 weeks in the local area. But I want the body of Christ to understand we are not in competition. It is inbred within every pastor to want to have the biggest church in town. It's natural. It's pride. It's all that. That's where our egos come from. How many people are coming out? How many people we baptize and so on. That is just so foreign to Scripture. I ought to be able, and I do, I ought to be able to promote all the different churches in the area that are truly preaching the gospel. And so I want people to be able to go to other events at other churches. I want you to be able to relate to other people. We have shepherd groups here that people attend that don't go to Reston Bible Church. I would never say, oh, you go to, you know, some other, well, you're not going to be in our shepherd group. No, absolutely not. We're the body of Christ. We're supposed to be together advancing the kingdom of God. That's the problem that people aren't seeing. They're seeing a church in every corner, and they may be because we worship differently or we got a different doctrinal issue here or there, but the overall idea is that people ought to look at the body of Christ in this area and say, man, these people are together. These people want to move the kingdom. These people believe the gospel, even though they may have minor differences here and there. So that's what I think can happen. I think churches are very, very busy in their own life, but they certainly ought to know that there are other things going in other churches and mingle with other people from other churches.
Yeah, quick show of hands. How many people are not from Reston Bible Church? Raise your hand really quickly. And that's phenomenal.
You should be from here. We believe you ought to go here.
That's right. Exactly. You know, one of the things that it took me 3 years to put that book that you guys see, Lord of All, together, but it wasn't because of lack of desire. Every single pastor with whom I spoke, or in the case of the women too, they did not hesitate to be in the book. It was not about that. The only thing they wanted to make sure was that the gospel was not compromised and that Jesus was portrayed correctly. That's all they cared about. They didn't care about, they loved the diversity. Everybody loved it immediately. And so that's why I had to have Mike as my content editor, because they didn't trust me on the content side. So we wanted to make sure we had Mike for that. So thank you for that, Mike. So, Johnny, we're back to you. This is a tough one, and Pastor Carlos talked about it a little bit. How do we avoid offending people who are different from us. You've heard it said that, you know, witnessing, I don't know who said this, but witnessing without the Holy Spirit is a public nuisance. So how do you do this, you know, to make sure you, and just when you're talking to people, how do you avoid offending people?
I don't think you can. I think it's nearly impossible. You could come with a loving heart, but every culture has built in their cultural norms, and you don't know you violated one until you violated one, right? And so I think that no one's deliberately trying to go out to offend. I think we come in a spirit of grace and truth. We want to be flavored and seasoned with grace and truth and prepare our hearts and do all those kind of things first and get our hearts right. That's important. But even with that, you know, just someone stumbles, someone does something and they didn't realize, you know, as my brother just shared, you know, he didn't realize he said something that offended half the crowd. That happened recently at our church. We had a retreat back in February. We brought in a speaker, Caucasian leader, great man of God. And he made a comment just about, you know, leaders in the church who need validation from their fathers. And he said it in a kind of cavalier way that a lot of them are leading because they're looking for validation from their dads. And he said it, and it's true that may be true, but the way it was said, and I had met this gentleman before, and I went and pulled him aside, okay, because several of the guys were offended. It was because half the crowd, you know, just African-American culture, many men grow up without their fathers. And so you have this Caucasian man who grew up with his father who's saying in a cavalier way, a lot of leaders in the church are leading because they're trying to get validation from their dads. And I pulled him aside. I said, you know, I want to plus you. Plus you means I want to add value to you. What you've been saying has been great, but I'm not sure you're aware that probably 90% of this crowd has that issue in terms of validation with their dads because many of them didn't know their fathers. And the thing that was beautiful of that, he received it. He says, you know what, and many African-Americans probably make the assumption that guys in my church back home don't have this issue. I said, you know, you can say that, but I think you just need to qualify it by you know, just say it a little differently, but the way it was said. But I was able to go to him and pull him aside because I knew, and the men were talking about it, the guys were bothered by it, like, you know, what gives him the right to say that when he had his father. So that's what I mean. So, you know, so I think that we... you know, you prepare your heart. You ask questions. You be more interested in hearing someone else's story than trying to impress them with yours. I think it's the ministry of esteeming, and you go in with a heart, as Philippians 2 says, do nothing from selfish ambition and empty conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteem others. The heart needs to be esteemed, no matter what color you are, the race you are, what ethnic group you are. So I think coming in with that kind of heart, which that gentleman had, he just didn't realize, you know, I don't know how much he realized who he was speaking to and how much that was an issue, particularly with African-American men. But he had the humility to receive, and he said, you know, next time when I make that comment, I will say it differently. So I think there's humility that has to happen, people's toes are going to be stepped on because we don't know what we don't know when you're going into a different culture. What are the norms? Where are the hot spots? And you know, where are the landmines? You don't know, but having the humility to admit that and own that is a big thing.
And that is huge. I heard somebody say one time they were witnessing to a Hindu and they talked about the prodigal son. And they start off talking about, yep, I can relate to that. My son lived, oh, he took the inheritance, so he comes back, we embrace him, we have a great party, and then they slaughter the fattened calf.
Whoa. Whoa.
All of a sudden, that you just realized you just stepped in a landmine, right? So that's the type of thing that you have to realize. I think you're right on, Johnny, what you're saying there. That's excellent. All right. So, Pastor Carlos. Romans 12:2 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How can we apply this verse with regard to achieving biblical unity?
I think if we are honest with ourselves, we have to realize that many times we do hold positions, either by culture, by education, or by environment, and we've grown with attitudes and positions, or we've been affected too much by the media, or by any means, but there are deep inside ways of thinking, ways of acting, and that also comes up where, with whom we get together, even to which church we attend. And I believe the Bible is very much aware of that and of our fallen human nature. So I think if we read the Bible and try to understand the mind of God regarding these issues, we will be confronting with whatever level of small, big, or whatever position we might have regarding unity and differences and using the differences as factors of this unity. If we confront ourselves with the Word of God, with the principles of God, and if we open our hearts to let Him teach us to feel, to think, and to see others as He sees them, then we will be applying those verses, those principles, and we will be maturing to finally produce unity. And I believe America is a place, is a fantastic place to really see that. Because if you are living in a country like in South America, all Bolivians, everybody is Bolivian, although there are differences, there's division, discrimination, all those elements are in most of our countries. But they kind of have the same culture. But not here in America. A couple of weeks ago, we were celebrating this big week in missions. And our church, as you probably know, is very strong in worshiping. We have a very lively worship. And we wanted to open up. We invited two brethren. One was from India and the other was from Iraq. For them, they were Christians, for them to sing. They came and they sang. And we couldn't understand when they were starting, what was the middle of the song, and what was the end of the song. And it went for so long. And one of the pastors comes and says,
it's a worldview that affects us.
And she said, imagine if we had to worship with them, you know, what would it be like? And she said, I guess this is the price of unity, of having an open heart, you know. It's. But it really, when it is into the heart, when you start feeling what God feels and why, and I agree completely with what you said, with many of the things that you said, particularly when there are differences, and we have to accept those differences, but we have to value and see them as created by God, and we start respecting them and start treating them as made by God and try to understand, then I believe we are implementing them in our lifestyle. And I believe among many other nations, America is the place to do that.
That's great. Yeah, I just find it interesting because, John, you hit on it, and Chris, you did too. To me, I find people very interesting. I mean, I know myself is boring to talk about myself, but there are so many interesting things you can find out about somebody when you talk to them and learn from them. And the number of things I've been taught, even through different cultures, about Christ. Like you said, the songs from the gentleman from Iraq and, you know, from India. You can learn from everybody. And I find it fascinating that, you know, God clearly created racial differences. So there's got to be a reason why He did it. And we know it's good because what He created is good. So I like what all of you have said about that. So now we're going to go back to Chris. So we know that Jesus is attractive to all races and all nations. What part does the spirit of unity play in bringing believers of different cultures as one body of Christ? But separately, and I think you can really talk about this, How have churches abused the unifying role of the Spirit in creating cults and new religious movements?
I'll take that question.
Yeah. let me go back to the situation in Philippi, which will unpack, I think, a way forward. Who were the ones who were the first members of the church at Philippi? When Paul wrote this letter to them from prison under house arrest, he said, "From the very first day unto now, I thank my God upon every remembrance in you." By the way, it's the only letter that Paul ever wrote to a church that supported him financially. It's his actually missionary thank you letter that we now have as part of our Bible. So missionaries, write your letters. It may be, you know. But the three members of his church, when you think of the differences, the first apparently was, you know, Lydia, this 101 Dalmatian woman, you know, rich, wealthy. She had a second factory, as it were. She was from Thyatira, and now she has one in Florida, in this place called Philippi. So she's very rich. She's into this fabrics and beauty industry. And I think she was the one to actually support and fund his ministry in Europe. Who would have thought that? We see a demon-possessed girl whom he casts the demon out. And immediately there's a power encounter. Not only status, you see there's a different worldview there in terms of exorcism and demons and so on. Part of the reasons I think people have church as a social phenomenon is because there are certain psychological and temperamental features that are not catered to, are not even addressed. I've been to churches for years and they never once spoke about Satan or demons. And then suddenly you get people who are from Ethiopia and they're right here in Manassas. Did you know that? I mean, the largest population of people outside Addis Ababa right here in Manassas. I don't even have to go to Ethiopia to reach them. They're right here in my backyard. And they wouldn't go to a church that did not have issues with spiritual warfare and confrontation. I mean, when I was in Ethiopia, before I could preach, they got me in a room and cast every demon out of my shirt and under the table and Jesus' name, put a fire around me, and I was like, oh, I'm going to burn. Because that's the way they express their worship. And see, I can see that as a separation. The third person who got saved was the Philippian jailer. Talk about a middle-class blue-collar worker right there. And these three people, a woman, prestigious aristocrat, rich woman, a demon-possessed slave girl, and a middle-class government worker, the church. But tell me, you want to see what church looks like? Look at Philippi. And the book is pregnant with joy and rejoicing. No wonder. So here's the second part of the question, Casey. How do you explain that? How do you explain that? The answer should be just one. Spirit of unity. That by one spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, are we all baptized into one body? I think this is that glorious truth we need to affirm and claim and live out. Even at the family unit, and I think, let me pick up where Carlos left off. I think America, I mean, I lived in 31 countries, so, I mean, I'm not even an American. So I have a green card and I'm not an American citizen, so I can say this. There is no place in the world like America. I used to say it's a toss salad. It's actually a melting pot. I mean, every culture, talk about a slice of glory to come right here of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. At least let's live our lives back to the future, so to say, you know. That's where we're going to go. And so we are actually practicing for that worship. I mean, you know, from the Maya to the choir stuff. All of us belong to the same group. What then are the non-negotiables theologically? I mean, what do we fellowship with? And I think this is where I would like to even raise issues, because I think now we have major issues with the church in America. I was at a conference and asked, what is the future of the American church? The guy said to me, well, first of all, answer, is there an American church in the future? The way we are going. Because a lot of what we are doing in the name of tolerance is actually compromise of certain truth. Now, we shouldn't offend people, but the evangelion, the gospel, is scandalon. It is a stumbling block. I'm sorry, the gospel is going to offend people. And I think, Johnny, it's the gospel, if anything, that should offend, not us. I think we should be actually reconciling people. We are ambassadors for Christ. We should be doing the opposite, drawing them to the majesty of God. For me, the non-negotiables, gentlemen, this evening, It's very simple. Forgive me, John Stott mentored me, so I'm always Trinitarian in my thinking. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'll be going to Laos next month, cross the Mekong, after go to North Hanoi in Vietnam, Laos, and then Cambodia, work among people with trafficking. It's called Stop the Traffic. And I write curriculum and train people in these countries for church planting movements. And they ask me the same question, so should we agree? Because in these countries, you won't believe this, even before the gospel's gone there, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons are already there. And so we need to, at some stage, says unity, but at what price? And this is where you have an issue. I worked with the WCC. I don't say this to any Baptist. But I was part of the World Council of Churches with Dore Singh for some time, for 4 or 5 years in Switzerland, working as part of that group as a Baptist. You know the difference between a Baptist and a terrorist, by the way? You can negotiate with a terrorist. All right. But you... That's okay. See me later. I'll explain that. But I was in this group and I saw people come. And of course, the challenge is from all the way you have our Roman Catholic friends. And then on the other hand, you have, some cultic form of Nation of Islam, which is almost like Pentecostal in expression. And how do you do that? What are those essentials? What are those irreducibles? And can I share with you what I teach the villagers who are oral learners? They have no script to even write. I'm coming back from Bhutan, and they don't even have the Old Testament in the Dzongkha language. We are so privileged in this country. And I say to them, listen, there are three things that are non-negotiable to have Christian fellowship, to be the church. Number one, what the Father has said in His Word. I think that's the foundation, that's the rock bed or truth. Revelatory truth. There is no other religion, and I teach this for a living at Liberty, there is no other religion in the world that is based on revealed truth that was prophetically fulfilled to the very T. No other religion in the world can dare to call God Father. Start with that. We are one Father. Instead of talking about our differences, let's celebrate our commonalities. We belong to one family, therefore we have one faith. So Father, family, faith. The villagers get this. God is our Father. We're His offspring in a very real sense. So we call that revelation. The second thing I think that's non-negotiable, that's essential for us to say unity at what price? What the Father said in His Word, revelation, what the Son has done on the cross. Redemption. I think that is non-negotiable, whether you're a pluralist looking for many paths or margas to some nirvana, or you're the new atheist who says, thank God there's no God. Okay, so either way, whatever it is, you have to come God's way. And that's only by grace. The grace of God, Titus 2:11, that brings salvation, has appeared to all people. And that grace is pedagogical. It teaches, trains us. And this is where ethics that flow out of theology makes all the difference in an immoral society. They need to see Jesus. The final thing is what the Spirit alone can do in your heart, regeneration. And that is our response to God's grace draws us into this community of faith. Now, the struggle is when we come into the nitty-gritty outworking of that faith. As that song says, to live above with saints we love, that'll be glory. To live below with some saints we know, no, that's another story. It is in showing our finances, the transparency. I find big issues on the field. I'm sure it's here also. And forgive me for saying this. Sometimes I go to churches, it's all about the bucks. The size of the parking lot, something for everyone. The American McDonaldized society has actually seeped into the church's mentality. Bigger is better, have it your way, something for everyone, loving it. Where do we get that from? The attraction model, the seeker-sensitive model, and we have all these forms of ways in which we don't say we are in competition, but we know we are. And I think this is why when we have a church that's reproducing itself, and I gave you my definition that exists for those who are non-members, you see that. You only keep what you give away. That includes our faith and our members too. Acts chapter 11, you take the first five people and you see they were all different people. It was Afro-American Niger. We have someone, Manaya from Herod's household. You have Paul from Tarsus in Sicilia. You have Barnabas from Cyprus. And you have a guy from actually modern-day Lebanon, the Syria area. And they were all the first five people of the international church. Who could have put that together? That is how we explain that the Spirit of the God of God is at work. So let me leave you with these thoughts. If it is what the Father has said in His Word, give them biblical truth, objective truth. Secondly, what the Son has done on the cross, redemption. That's the uniqueness and finality of cross. And I think the most damnable doctrine for us today is this whole thing about annihilation and soul sleep. If we forget what Rob Bell says about hell, it's in the Bible. And I think these are issues that people are starting cults because they want to move and supplement the gospel. Cults are nothing but counterfeit Christianity. It looks like it, but it's not the authentic. And you'll see that it's in these three areas that cults can be identified. Biblical authority rather than extra-biblical authority or unbiblical. Secondly, Christology. Who? The person and work of Jesus Christ. He's not Lucifer. He's not Michael the Archangel. He's not Reverend Moon. But you have to find out the third is it presumptuous works or is it the gospel of grace? And that for me, Kesia, are foundational truths to identify cults but also find out who are the body of Christ. We are heirs together of the grace of life. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Our hearts are knit together with agape, love. Colossians 2 and verse 2. And you know what? Philippians 1, 27, we are striving together for the faith article of that gospel. I think if that doesn't bind us and get us going, then we don't belong. We belong, and that's how we behave.
Who wants to repeat that? Phenomenal. Thank you, Chris. We're going to do one more question, then we're going to open it up to the floor. But you know, Chris, you talked about the money part. You know, again, going back to Bob Simon, he got in my car a couple of years ago. We were going to lunch, and the first thing he said to me was, when did money become God in the United States? And this is an atheist saying this to me. It's phenomenal, you know, how a lot of non-believers can even see things that we don't see half the time. So, Mike, I'm going to do this question as the last question, and then I'm going to have Fred Lemonson. I want him to, where is Fred? I want him to ask the first question, and then we'll go from there. Mike, so you've been a pastor in Northern Virginia for over 40 years and have been meeting with pastors from different churches in the area for all those years. Where do you think we stand today with regard to unity among the believing churches in our area?
Okay. I haven't been meeting with them all those years, but I'm meeting for about, you know, about half that time. I would say that right now we are literally on the verge of a breakthrough like I've never seen before. I've never seen so many churches wanting to get together. Lon, of course, by the way, just everybody needs to know, I was on Lon's ordination board. He gets out of hand. You know. So at any rate, Lon came. He was very open about it. He came and met with a number of pastors and said, I want to ask forgiveness for trying to be the big guy on the block and joining. And I know that Lon and John Jenkins, I think, switched pulpits about a month or so ago. I think we are seeing for the first time a real, genuine desire for the churches to work together, likes of which I've never seen before, ever seen before. I think I think a lot of it is due that we're now starting to unify around some of the attacks that are coming upon us from the society. You know, the moral pressures, the fact that things are closing in, we're being marginalized. And I think all the churches are beginning to realize, man, we can't do this thing alone. Guys are coming. We have more and more. Where's Howie? Is he out there? Howie's run more prayer. I'm involved in more prayer things. I can't even get to all of them that he's got going. I get these things every day. You know, another prayer meeting tomorrow morning over here. But to come together and praying with all these different pastors and for me to get to know guys I've never known before, big churches, small churches, all kinds of churches, coming together and really laying it down and saying, man, we just want to do this thing together. So I would say that's been exponential. And I think it's happening around the country. I know Seattle has had a lot of this. I know that Louis Palau has done some amazing things in this area. of drawing churches together. So again, it's exploded in the last few years, and I think it's going to get even greater, because we're going to have to be, you know, let's see, if I make sure I get my math right. I'm not I didn't do too well in school, most of you know. But I think a vector, as I recall, is a sum of forces moving in the same direction. Is that right, Howie? Say yes. Nod. Direction and magnitude. All right, okay. MIT. At any rate, the church has got to be like a vector. The church has got to really move in the right direction, carrying the gospel. And I just, that's what we're all about. If you go back and look at the book of Acts, you've talked a lot about the book of Acts. Man, it was, if you go back sometime and just circle how many times the word gospel is used, or advancing the kingdom, or something along that line, that was it. But as the years have gone on, and we've had more and more time to reflect on little minor issues, we've divided up, gotten into our little swim lanes, and boy, they didn't have time for that in those days. It was Christ and Him crucified and risen again. And boy, they moved that forward. And I think that's what we have to get back to. That's not to say you throw all doctrine out the window, but I'm saying that those are the essentials, as you talked about. And I think, yeah, it's moving at a rapid rate. I'm very, very pleased with it. Very pleased.
That's great. So now we're going to open it up to everybody here. Rick Thomas is back in the back. Just be aware that you're going to be asked to pray to close us when I get to you, so I'm going to give you plenty of time to think about it, okay? So Rick got us Johnny today, so thank you, Rick. Fred, can you ask the first question for us? I'm just kidding. Howie, you come down. I'm just kidding. Fred has been incredible. If you all ever look up the Great Banquet, and he has a real heart for bringing unity to the body, and he does specific Bible studies. He's done, again, the Great Banquet and many other things to try to bring unity to our community. And that's one of the reasons I really wanted Fred to ask this first question. So, Fred, thank you. Sorry.
Yeah, and he made me clean up the question, Mike, so you'll be happy to know I'm not going to get you too hard. So you've talked a lot about what scriptures sort of guide you, and you talk about a lot of things there. Ephesians 4, I think, Chris, was yours, and I'm adding on to your question. So what are some of the scriptures that guide you when you think about unity? For me, 2 Ephesians 2 is a big one about reconciliation, dividing wall of hostility broken down. 2 Corinthians 5 is another one. Talk about regular. Are there scriptures that guide you as you think about unity? And secondly, two-part question, what are some of the things that you're currently doing? Because I know, obviously, you all have hearts for this. What are things that you're doing currently to model this in your sphere of influence? And tell us what we can do to do that in our own spheres of influence.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay, all right. Well, I'll grab. Okay. I would say that... of course, I mentioned it yesterday in church about John 17. I think of Ephesians. You already mentioned Ephesians, some things in Ephesians. Or in the Old Testament, how good it is to see the brothers dwell together in unity. When you look at the Trinity, you see a interpersonal sort of love. And I wish I'd sat under John Stott to learn about all that. But when I look at Scripture, and going from the Old Testament or all the way through to the New Testament, everything in the Old Testament really points to the person of Christ. Everything in the New Testament is the full revelation of Christ. And I think that's where what we need to be unified around. And I think Chris put it well when he talked about, you know, cults deny the deity of Christ, don't see him. So I think when we, you know, I've often thought this to myself, what I don't know about Christ is infinitely more than what I do know. And so I've got a long way to go. And I think unity really comes in many respects by iron sharpening iron. And by that, I don't mean just in character. I mean in theology. To sit and really learn. I want to learn everything I can from a charismatic about the Holy Spirit. I want to learn everything I can from a scholar that knows something. I want to learn everything I can from a black American who understands certain things I don't know about and sees Christ maybe differently than I do, or aspects of Christ than I do. And so I think that, to me, is a huge issue, unifying around the person of Christ and learning as many facets about the truth of Christ that you may not know yourself, that you may have not gotten in seminary. You've heard me say it many times. When I go to the Amazon, oh, do I learn about Jesus from those people down there. And they don't know a whole lot of Bible. But boy, do they know Jesus, and in some amazing ways. So that to me is big.
I believe that we must start with creation. When I think of creation, God creating, God making us the way we are, and when I see the differences, and He made those differences, as we were discussing, but it was God's work, then I think it's my responsibility to understand, to try to understand, to try to get just a little bit of what was in His mind in order to create what He created. And in doing so, ask Him to give me the love that He put into His creation. And when I think of that, and when I teach to my people to think around that, suddenly we see this love manifesting in our lives. Suddenly we see that I don't feel threatened anymore. Suddenly I see that I can sit by somebody that has a different skin color or it's different and talks different. And suddenly I start seeing some similitudes, some ways in which I feel, he feels, they feel. And then I learn unity. So I'm trying to grasp a little bit on what the Lord has done. It just helps us to advance very, very much into accepting each other, into working, and into finally expressing that unity. And one thing I might say, just to add a little bit of humor, what we're doing in order to create that unity is we introduce our beautiful single ladies to the white Americans that come, and usually the girls don't leave the church, they come. So we have all ethnic groups, all types of people coming. That's something
it is
that we're
a men's
doing.
Summit. I don't know.
I got some single sons at home, Pastor, so.
I got some single sons at home.
Dear. Well, as long as they don't ask for a dowry, I'm happy with that. I was mentioning to Casey, and I think it's worth mentioning here, if you're not familiar, and I'm surprised several are not, Google the Luzon movement. My understanding of this whole theme was being a product of the Luzon movement, again, by virtue of John Stott. Billy Graham and Jack Dane put together something in 1979, which happened first in Luzon. There were 1,000 evangelicals worldwide who came for one gospel, one world, and one church. That was the whole theme. And let the world hear his voice. Now, again, you can see where unity was used for missions, and that was what propelled them and kept them together, you know, that gave them both the cement as well as the impetus to be the church and do missions. Luzon 1. In 1989, I believe, we were met in Manila, and that's where I got introduced. And here's what I saw. The number was literally doubled to 2,000 world leaders, and you can't just go to Luzon, you have to be invited. So across every country that had Christians. And this time, guess what? It was more Carmel than white. And there were a few women in that whole section. In October 2010, we met as the largest group of evangelical leaders in the history of the world since Jesus died. We met at Cape Town. And it was unbelievable. We had about 5,000 some leaders from almost every country, including South Sudan. And we were all in one room. When we sang Amazing Grace, we thought we died and gone to heaven. Every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe was there with some 27 different translator booths with earphones. I mean, that for me was a slice of glory divine, a foretaste of it. So those are some movements that are taking place globally. Again, whether we like it or not, the fastest growing churches are the charismatic churches. And I'm Bapticostal, so let me say this.
So am I.
And this is what I believe. You know, I'm partly at Liberty because I think at Liberty it's the largest Christian university in the world, and we have people from every denomination and group, and even, you know, persuasion and art come there. Here's the key, I think. You know, if we major on the gifts, normally the gifts divide. That's why charismatics can become schismatics. But you know what we need? We need the fruit of the Spirit as the base on which the gifts operate. Galatians 5:22, if it's love and joy and peace and gentleness and meekness and long-suffering and self-control, think of that in Pentecostals. I mean, that for me, you know, is what really we need together. And so to answer the question, I would say it's high time we bring Word and Spirit together. Because Word without the Spirit, we dry up. We become bibliolaters. We worship the Bible rather than Jesus, the God of the Bible. There's a big difference. Word without Spirit, we dry up. Spirit without the Word, you'll blow up. And I tell people, you know, I don't care how high you jump on Sunday, long as you walk straight on Monday. It's so important to have that balance in the workaday world. But, you know, Word without Spirit, you dry up. Spirit without the Word, you blow up. Word and Spirit, you grow up in Christ to that full maturity. After all, the teleos, the goal is what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. So I think the ultimate test is Christological. Are we becoming more like Jesus?
I love that. And I would love to have taken a course under you back in Bible college days. You know, picking up, Chris, what you just said, especially 1 Corinthians 13 with the love chapter, it's interesting to me that the first three verses are all external religious expressions. Everything external. It's tongues of men, faith to move mountains, give my body to feed the poor, deliver my gifts to feed the poor, give my body to be burned. All those things, we would say, what an anointing, what a great man of God, a great woman of God. But it's interesting, going back to your point, verse 4, everything is character. It's a fluid of spirit. Love is patient, love is kind. And, you know, love bears all things. And it goes back to that. And so going back to your question, I go there too. For me, what guides me and guards me around this is I keep going back to the heart. You know, I see the scriptures as a therapist, coach, counselor, guy. It's a heart matter for me. And so it starts there with Galatians 2:20, that my life is not my own. I make it personal. I'm Johnny Parker. I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I, Johnny, who lives today, May 9th, 2016. Christ lives in me. Okay, and the life that I live today, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. So it starts there for me in terms of that, and that my life is not my own. And then Colossians 3:12, my identity, that I'm chosen, I'm holy, I'm beloved, and that I am to put on the garments of compassion, of kindness, of humility, of gentleness, of patience, of forbearance, of forgiveness. And here we go back to love. And over all these things, put on love. Then it goes to Philippians 2, which I talked about a little while ago, that I am to do nothing from selfish ambition. He's not knocking ambition. He's knocking selfish ambition. He wants kingdom ambition. I do nothing from selfish ambition. Okay? But I am to esteem others as better than myself. My wife, my sons, my brothers, okay? People who don't know Christ, people who feel marginalized, don't feel heard. You know, Dr. King said, riots are the language of the unheard. When people don't feel heard and we see all the rioting going on in the cities and all the crazy stuff, some of the things we see, it's the language of the unheard. How do we create an environment? So for me, from the practical way, I like to think when I go into a Starbucks, what is the story that man or woman, that couple, what are they carrying? And what if I pray, God, create an environment, opportunity for me to just listen to this story, listen in silent and have the same letters. Okay, how do I create an environment to do more listening and opportunities to demonstrate gratitude and generosity. I think that's going to be the thing that's going to turn the eyes of this culture more and more, is through our generosity. How do I purpose to leave you better off than how I found you? I teach at Johns Hopkins. I teach a course at Johns Hopkins called Positive Psychology. I don't like the word. I don't like the name of the course. I understand it, and I'm there primarily. God opened it to God. Has me there. I believe that. I have all kinds of nations, all kinds of people, Muslims, all kinds of people in that course. And by the way, if you're not familiar with that field, it's a scientific approach to looking at how individuals, organizations, communities thrive and flourish. So guess what we study? Gratitude. And I'm going to one day I'll probably say this at the class. You know, they know who I am. They know my background. But I want to say so badly, you know what? It's amazing to me when research says amen to Scripture. When research says amen to Scripture. Because we study gratitude, we study optimism, we study resilience, and all these biblical terms, flourishing. These are the words in this field. But I've had opportunity being in that place to pray for God to use me to leave people in that class better off than how I found them. They call me when they want to talk about issues in their life. Okay? And so that's what guides me along the way, thinking about this. So,
great. I'll ask a question if somebody else wants to ask one. But with regard to, specifically for Carlos and Johnny on this one, how, you know, a lot of people get offended. So we talk about trying not to offend people what we say and trying to study them. But on the flip side, there are a lot of people who just get offended. Ah, there they go. That's what they're saying. They automatically think that they're saying something that they don't mean. So how do we coach just this group here if somebody says something to them that's offensive? Again, we're going back to humility and patience and love. Can you guys comment on that too?
It is very difficult to not to get offended if you don't understand. And I believe whenever we're in a setting where there's people that could easily get offended, since relationship between people, relationship between believers or not unbelievers, it also involves the supernatural. And we do need to depend upon the grace and the Holy Spirit to lead us. I believe something, and as you said, you mentioned, we will offend, even knowingly or unknowingly. We will offend, and even people, when we mean the best for others, we will offend. So, again, since God knows everybody, and so, since God knows how He created others and what would be the problems that they would be going through, and here's where we charismatics rely very much into the Holy Spirit, and very successfully. I believe that's one of the reasons why we're growing so much. So we ask the Holy Spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit to teach you, to lead you, to feel the way He feels. And sometimes you will be prompt to act differently to what your culture is, to what who you are. And sometimes you will even feel a little bit ridicule at doing or approaching someone in certain ways. But if you really are used to get the leading of the Holy Spirit, you will see the results. And it is amazing how sometimes we ourselves get offended. You know, as I was mentioning a few days ago, 2 or 3 weeks, we had this big missions celebration, and we invited everybody, and we do have an ESL class, and we invited all of them. And I saw this lady walking on the parking lot, and she's smoking. And I got offended. I said, somebody has to talk to her and tell her, you know, you cannot be smoking here. This is a Christian thing and so on. So, but I avoided her and I went to the front. A few minutes after, somebody brings her and introduces her to me. And she happens to be one of our students. And she happens to be very, very interested in what we teach, because we have our ESL classes faith-based, meaning that we teach them English from the Bible. They know it. So, and a few days later, I get the information that she gave her life to Christ. What if I acted upon my offense? What if I instructed someone to, please, lady, would you go to your car or somewhere else, not smoking here, and this is a church, it's a holy place, or something like that, you know? But thank God I use self-control. And I saw the result. So we learn that, we teach that, we believe in that, since we see it manifested so much in the Bible, and I believe that's a very powerful tool.
I think he said it. I think, I think he summed it up well, Pastor Kerr. Yeah, Carlos, on point.
Hello. Okay. It seems like what is necessary for unity is interaction. And what is lacking, at least from my perspective and even my own life, is interaction. I think it's easy for us as a society, as a culture, to kind of go back and say, well, I got a lot of things going on with the kids, or I got, you know, whatever have you. I have a lot of things that I have to do this week. I'm busy, you know, or I just don't want to deal with anybody. I have earned some time for myself. I'm going to watch Netflix for the next 36 hours. And it just seems like, so my question is, you know, my reference point for where I feel and think that I've seen this kind of unity that you're describing as college. But it was also the time where I had the most freedom and time to do so. Now, I'm a little over 30 and I have two kids, and it is hard. And that being said, I do think I could carve more time. How do we create that? How do we address that? I mean, it seems like we are an insular society, so it seems like we have to address it. But then how do we do that so that we could feel comfortable talking to people, to have those interactions where the Holy Spirit might say, hey, I'm going to talk to you, and you didn't know that that conversation leads to some new insight, or, hey, I heard that somebody was in need. I would have known that if I wasn't in interaction. And it seems hard for me, and I wonder if it's hard for anybody else. And so I'm just kind of curious about your guys' thoughts on that.
I can say this. I know I'm director of men's ministry in our church, and one of the guys just emailed me a week ago. We're working, our church, Pastor John Jenkins, the pastor, is connected with another pastor in Annapolis, Pat Padgett. I forgot the name of Pat Padgett's church, but he's a predominantly Caucasian church. But again, we've been swapping pulpits, and he's come over and done communion. We do communion the fourth Sunday. And so we've been having a lot of conversations like that. Our guys, unbeknownst to me, they took it upon themselves to initiate a relationship with the men's ministry at Pat Padgett's church. And they got together for a cookout, and they've been building this relationship organically. And that you know, and so you're right. It does take being deliberate. That which gets scheduled gets done, and takes it being intentional. But I think that's the only way it's going to happen. It's, you know, I met Casey through Rick, and we didn't see each other till today, but we've had a lot of great conversations, and I'm looking forward to coming in and, you know, having more conversations with Casey. But I think that's the way it's going to happen. We're all busy, but you know, how do we be intentional? How do we again? I subscribe to the that which gets scheduled gets done, and what does that look like for each man given his capacity?
I want to be respectful of the time. I want to let this gentleman ask a question. Rick, can you come on up so we can But again, that's an excellent question that you asked, because it's so easy. We get isolated very easily nowadays. I mean, go to your house. You got one kid on their Apple. You got one kid doing video games. We're all isolated in different parts of the house, even within our own homes, right? So I think your question's right. I think Johnny's right on, though. It has to be intentional. It was intentional that Rick made sure that I got in touch with Johnny to be there. It's effort. It does take effort. So it's an excellent question that you asked.
Hi, thanks again for being here. I just kind of want to piggyback real quick off Steve's question. So many great things you all have said today, but what's kind of the takeaway? What is the so what that we can apply to our lives tomorrow or this week to foster this unity with either racially or interchurch relationships? What can we do practically, so to speak?
You knew it had to be a good question because he's from the University of Virginia, so I knew that had to be a good one.
As far as the takeaway, just to summarize, again, to also dive into and out of that question, I think unity should become a mindset and a priority for the church. It begins right there, to become the dying to self, to become altruistic, esteeming the others. Those are virtues that we as a church intentionally, deliberately need to create a mindset. That becomes our second nature. Bishop Tutu said something when Reagan visited him. Someone asked Reagan, how did your time go with Tutu? He said, so-so. But, Bishop Tutu said this. He said, I am because we are. I am because we are. I mean, there are communities that think plurally rather than individual. I think the individualism and the privatization of faith has killed Christianity in America. We are now in Despicable Me, Part 3. We're just so hung up on ourselves and egocentric, and it's destroying community. That's the biggest thing in America, is the fragmentation of the family. That's what's destroying this nation. This nation will implode. It's not the health problem or the finances. It's the unity and at the family level. And so I would say, number one, as a takeaway, I think we need, as a church, as a community of Christ, we need to prioritize unity. Secondly, we need to create margins practically. You've got to factor in and say, I'm going to cut this time. This is the time when I go 6:25, and I'm going to be there at Cracker Barrel, come whatever, I think you have to factor in that time. None of us have margins. And if you don't have margins, when are you going to do that? And then the third thing I would say is cultivate community. My wife's into gardening already, after the rain. And it's just amazing how she tends it. I don't think it's going to happen tomorrow. I think it has to be cultivated. I wish I had a quick fix answer or formula. There is no formula. You have to be part of a process of becoming more Christ when you become more for others than for yourself. So I think those would be the three ways to sum up.
Thank you. Hey, Brad, how long can they be in here just for people to come and ask questions afterwards? 9:30? Okay, so please feel free to come up and ask questions. You guys, hope.
Can I just add a little bit to the last question? Just a couple
you
of
You want
things.
To add some to the last question?
No, I just want to add to what he
oh,
said.
Oh, sure, great, yeah.
We charismatics had a formula for everything. No, just something quick that I learned some time ago. And as you were saying, be very intentional. And I would say, stop making excuses. And actually, if you really want to do it, schedule a time. Prepare your heart. Walk your neighborhood. Praying for your neighbors.
That's great. Yes.
And suddenly, at the time you're passing by, somebody will open the door. You smile the first time. That's all it takes. Next time you say hi. Next time you talk a little bit, and so on and so forth. And I've been doing that in my neighborhood. And I know 5 or 6 people now. I looked to one gentleman who looked very unfriendly, very close to himself. I ended up speaking with him for 5 minutes about cars. And who knows, You have to have it in your heart, schedule it, work, and pray for your neighborhood. God will be with you.
That's awesome advice. And I think that also, you just remember, it doesn't mean that you have to reach 1,000 people. Just one person. If you have one person in front of you, that's who God's given you, that's awesome. And before we leave here, I'd be remiss if everybody in this room, I'm not going to make any assumptions, because I was the guy that just thought, I didn't drink, I didn't smoke, didn't do drugs, so I thought, I'm good to go, sliding scale, I'm right into heaven. Doesn't work that way. And they all talked about Jesus, focusing on Jesus. That is the only way to heaven. And just to be clear what we're saying here, that the only way to spend eternity in heaven is through the blood of Jesus Christ and accepting him as your Savior. And if it's not about your works at all. And what we're doing here is just Jesus is allowing us to go and talk about him and proclaim him, because guess what? We got the cure for eternal life. And that's where Jesus is. He's right there, curing eternal life. So if anybody has never accepted Christ, please, today, I hope you will do it if you have not before. And Rick Thomas, who is from McLean Bible Church, is going to close us in prayer.
Let us pray. First of all, I was asked to pray specifically for Brian and Brittany Emo and family, if you know them, to keep them in your prayers. Father, God Almighty, O Lord Jesus, our Savior, the Holy Spirit, without you, none of this would have happened tonight. It's by divine grace that we're here, divine grace that I know Casey Veach and Johnny Parker, and it's divine grace that the men tonight have come out to listen, because you have put something inside of them. You've put something inside of all of us, and as we've heard tonight, what it's all about, calling us to come to you, to rely on you, to seek your face. We thank you for this. We thank you for the time. We thank you for Casey's vision and desire to humbly come and take the time and get the book written and to pull everything together. But without you, none of this could have happened. So thank you for the time. Thank you for these men on stage who've given of their time, their precious time, to come and share with us and to help us. But we thank you, Father, that you are, number one, you're in everything. You bring us back to you no matter what. May everyone be safe tonight. May we continue to think and dwell on who you are, that you are in control, and that you love us unconditionally. And may we do the same with others. And begin to unite and come together as a true body of Christ. We ask this in the name of our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.